The first reading is Psalm 110, and that's on page 613 of the Blue Church Bibles. So that's Psalm 110 on page 613 of the Blue Church Bibles. Psalm 110 of David, a psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high.
The reading is taken from Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 to 10, and can be found on page 1204. So that's Hebrews 5, and it's page 1204. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifice for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honour on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, you are my son, today I have become your father. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learnt obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek.
Please keep that Bible passage open from Hebrews chapter 5, and that's where we're spending our time for the next little while. You can trust me. They're words you might hear on the campaign trail politically. They're words you might hear from an anaesthetist as she's about to inject you with general anaesthetic. You can trust me. There might be words that you hear at the round table for any of you Traitors fans out there, maybe even in a Welsh accent. You can trust me. If you've ever gone climbing, you'll know you need to trust the people you're climbing with. I know some of you are into climbing. Maybe you go out in the open air on a rock face or you're at boulders. And as you get into climbing, you need to go up quite high. You need someone to belay you. And the person who's belaying is the one who's got the rope at the bottom, and they're ensuring that you up the rock face are safe. Now, you can't see them as you're climbing up. They're just behind you. And so you assume it's all good. And if they know what they're doing and you know what you're doing, it is all good. But you've got to trust them that they're there, even though you can't see them. In a way, the Christian life is a little bit like that. It's a call to climb and to press on and go up and up and up, and to trust the person who's got you, though you can't see them. They're there, but you can't see them. We're studying in these evenings, the next 4 weeks, Hebrews chapters 4 through to 10 into the new the mornings up until Easter, and we've moved them to the evenings to make room for equip in the morning. And if you're not in the habit of coming in the morning, do check us out next week. It was a great time this morning, and thank you so much to so many people in the church family for serving this morning as volunteers, children and youth teams serving everywhere, as well as the staff doing loads of stuff. So it was great to have that. But this evening we're back in Hebrews. We've been in it before Christmas. We're carrying on now. And the big theme is that Jesus is simply the best. He is greater and better than anything you can imagine. Now, if you've been here before, you will remember that we've said the great temptation for the initial recipients of the letter of Hebrews, namely Hebrews, Jewish people who had become Christians, was to go back to Judaism. That was a temptation. And it was clearly a very, very big pull for them. It might not be a big pull for us, but it was a huge pull for them. That's why the letter of Hebrews is one of the longest letters in the New Testament. It's very easy for preachers like me to say something like, oh, you'd be crazy to wander away from Jesus. He's so much better than the Old Testament, Old Covenant Judaism. Look how much you get with Jesus. Ignore all that rubbish kind of thing. But the fact is, we need a bit of humility. And there was a great draw. There was a great draw to the Old Testament, Old Covenant way of thinking about God. This Old Testament version of the priesthood. See, Jesus is up in heaven. We can't see him anymore. And it's not easy basing your life on someone you have never met physically. You can't see him physically, and you're having to climb your way through life just trusting that someone has got you and you can't see them. And trusting your life, your future, even your death to someone you can't see with your eyes. It's not easy walking or climbing by faith. Not by sight. Far easier to trust someone that you can see. Someone like a high priest, perhaps. Someone with their feet firmly on the ground. So it's easy for me to paint the high priest in such kind of caricature cartoon tones that you think, oh, that's ridiculous. You'll never go there. Jesus is better. And Jesus is better. But the fact is, it would be to violate Hebrews chapter 4 to paint the high priest in that kind of way. Now, bit of background, because our passage today, we've broken the passage from last week. It actually continues the passage from last week. So if you have closed a Bible or not got one, do open up one of the church Bibles. We've got loads of these turquoise church Bibles around the place. We're on page 1204. Well worth having in front of you. This passage really carries on the passage we looked at last week, which John Clayton so masterfully taught from verses 14 to 16 of chapter 4. And really, it's one long passage all the way to the end of chapter 7. And the focus is on Jesus, our great high priest, who all the Old Testament high priests pointed forwards to. So you've got Old Testament high priests, and they are pointing forwards to Jesus, our great high priest. That's really the summary of the next few weeks. Now, maybe all this chat about priests, you think, what is a priest? Is that a kind of a minister? Let me explain to you a little bit about the role of priests, as well as the other key characters in the Old Testament. You had three key characters: prophets who spoke, priests who often did sacrifices and prayed to God, and then kings. So the prophets are speaking for God to the people. That's the way the direction is going. And this morning we had the prophet Samuel, who was speaking to the people, if you were here. Then you had the priests, who represented the people before God with sacrifices and offerings, making peace with the people and God. And then you had kings, who were like God's representatives amongst the people. And so we're going to be thinking about that role of the high priests over the next few weeks. And we'll see how Jesus, the great high priest. Now, at the outset, I need to kind of confess that most of today's application was last week. So today is a little bit more theological and kind of getting into the nitty-gritty of the biblical basis. But it is so important to be clear on why Jesus is our great high priest. And so without any embarrassment, we're going to work through this text. Hebrews 5, verses 1 to 10. And actually, as I've been studying it, the passage is quite a straightforward structure, which we can just kind of dive into, and then we'll work through. So let me kind of show you the pattern on the screen. So verses 1 to 4 of our passage is the Old Testament high priest. And verses 5 to 10 is Jesus our high priest. But it's even cleverer than that, because there's another one of those sandwich structures that we sometimes see. The technical word is chiasm. Let me show you on the screen. So, can you see that just about? Verse 1, the office of the Old Testament high priest. And in verses 8 to 10, you see Jesus as our perfect high priest. So that's the kind of outer section. Then as we work our way in, you'll see the human point of contact with the people in verses 2 and 3. And then you'll see Jesus' human point of contact with the people in verses 7 and 8. And then in the middle, you get the divine appointment of the high priest and the divine appointment of Jesus in verses 5 to 6. And feel free to snap a photo of that, because that's a bit of a breakdown of our passage. As we begin, we just need to climb into the mindset of a first century Jewish reader who is tempted to head back to the Jewish Old Testament priestly system. Now, the writer has two options before him. Option one is he paints the high priest in such a ghastly manner, kind of cartoon-like caricature, and then he says, look, that was rubbish, look at Jesus, he's amazing, he could have done that. Or he paints the Old Testament high priestly kind of arrangement in a really attractive way, a very attractive way, and describes how great they are, and therefore why you might be tempted to be attracted to them. And so as he writes it that way, you kind of identify with him, and then he says, if high priests in the Old Testament were that good, they were, well, my goodness me, Jesus is so much better than even the great high priest. And I think it's that second strategy that, chatting with my friend and colleague Elspeth this last week, we've kind of landed on. I've been really struck by this. So we're going to do a little exercise. It's been a busy day with our seminars this morning, but you're in such a talkative mood this morning. We're going to do it again tonight. So verses 1 to 4, I'd love you to have a look down, verses 1 to 4, and try and spot what was good about the Old Testament priesthood. Okay, verses 1 to 4. And you might want to turn to the person next to you. You might want to do it on your own. But I'll give you 2 minutes to find out what was good about the Old Testament priesthood. Over to you. Go. Okay, we're going to do a quick bit of feedback on your discussion. So what was so good about the Old Testament high priests that if you were a first century Jew, you'd been very tempted to stick with these guys? We've got a roving mic with Owen, who's going to run around. So stick up a hand and just pick out some phrases that jumped out to you. Stick up a hand and the mic will run to you very quickly. So what have we got? Oh, all the way up the... Great, yes.
He's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant.
Yeah, fantastic. Able to deal gently with people. Not harsh, not a bully, not bruising, but gentle. Lovely. Anyone else? You were talking for a while. I'm sure you've got other things to observe. There's a hand at the front. Excellent.
We said approachable to like the whole community, because some people would be able to afford lambs and some people would only be able to afford pigeons.
Yeah.
But then obviously they'd have to be approachable to the most poorest of society and then the richest as well.
Yeah, thank you. And I wonder whether the sense that he's come from the people, so he's not kind of another class of human being from another planet. He is one of them. So they know him. They remember, oh, you're one of us, etc. Yes. Anyone else that got anything? Yes, another hand. Patrick.
I didn't want him to have to run back up there.
Well, I quite enjoyed it.
So we're getting there first. He was, verse 4, he receives the calling from God. So it's not like a power play that someone's just looking to be that role. He's God appointed, and we heard this morning that God looks at the heart.
Yeah, fantastic. Thank you. I'll stop there. But the other one I had was that in... he offers sacrifices for his own sins as well as the sins of the people, which obviously makes him a sinner, which, as a contrast with Jesus, that's a big kind of thumbs down. But he's someone who practices what he preaches. He's offering sacrifices for them and for himself. He's not just about giving them the sacrifices and leaving his sins undealt with. He's offering for both. So lots of kind of reasons why he thought, you know, the high priests are pretty cool people. Why would you want to run away from them? Why? Because Jesus is so much better. So we've painted a high priest as great. Jesus even better. He's simply the best. And we're going to see three things from our passage for the rest of our time. First up, Jesus is God's appointment as our royal high priest. We're starting in the middle of that sandwich and working our way out. Okay? Here's the first point. Jesus is God's appointment as our royal high priest. So I'm going to read from verses 4 to 6. No one takes this honour on himself, speaking of the Old Testament priesthood, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. So you don't become an Old Testament priest by putting up your hand and saying, vote for me. There are no priestly primaries or televised debates. Priestly elections, I promise to pledge 50% less animal blood poured out in my campaign in the next 4 years. None of that. This decision didn't come from below, but from above. And so with Jesus. So look down in verse 5. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, you're my son. Today I have become your father. And in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, several years ago, the novelist Philip Pullman, the author of the His Dark Materials novels, which were made into a TV show filmed here in Cardiff, among other places, wrote a book called The Good Man Jesus and the Scoundrel Christ. I'm not sure if you've heard of the book. Pullman himself described it as a novel, but given he is a strident atheist, it's a bit of an open secret that he was joking when he called it a novel. And in this book, The Good Man Jesus and the Scoundrel Christ, Pullman suggests that there were two brothers, Jesus and Christ. And Jesus does loads of good things, and then Christ comes along and embellishes it all and claims to be God. It really is fiction. The book says it's fiction, and it absolutely is fiction. There's no evidence whatsoever to that, and there's loads of evidence in the opposite direction to that book. You see, the claim to Godhead wasn't something that Christ embellished about himself. Well, what does this passage say? It says that God conferred on him the role of royal high priest. This was something that came not from himself, but for another, his father. And in order to make that point, the writer of the Hebrews quotes two very important Old Testament psalms, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. And so at this point, we're going to put one hand in Hebrews 4, and we're going to five, and we're going to flick back to page 543, please, and have a quick look at Psalm 2. Psalm 2. It's a royal psalm. And if you are familiar with Handel's Messiah, you'll recognise lots of these words. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. This is describing the world opposed to God and his Messiah. And all other worldly powers are pushing God and his Messiah away, but God won't be having any of it. Look down in verse 4. The Lord enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and he terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And then here's the key line, verse 7. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. And then he gives a closing warning to wise people who would worship the sun rather than stand opposed to him. So this psalm is saying that God the Father has installed his son as the world's true royal Lord and King. And Psalm 2, which has already been quoted, by the way, in Hebrews chapter 1, describes how Christ is so much bigger and better and greater than the angels. Because he has been raised from the dead, he's been installed and crowned as God's right-hand man, the king of the world. That's what Psalm 2 is saying. Here is a king who is on the throne. And then we jump over to Psalm 110. So flick over in your Bibles, if you can, to page 613. 613 is where we're going to turn. Sarah's just read it for us. Let me remind you, it's another royal psalm, but an extra role has been thrown into the mix. Written by King David, it's a powerful verse that describes the relationship between the Father and the Son. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on the day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. So giving similar vibes to Psalm 2, isn't it? The royal son who's ruling and reigning over the world until one day every knee bows down before him. That's Psalm 110. And then we get verse 4. The Lord has sworn and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now that name Melchizedek, we're not going to talk about him tonight. We'll talk about him in a couple of weeks' time. But there's only one other place he's mentioned other than Psalm 110. And Hebrews chapter 5, which is Genesis chapter 14. And to find out about him, please come back in 2 weeks' time. But this passage was obviously written hundreds of years before Jesus' birth and death and resurrection. But it again seemed to be referring to God the Father crowning King Jesus, our Saviour, our risen Lord, as not only the King of the world, but a priest forevermore. So Jesus is God's appointment as our royal high priest. Let's think for a moment about that. This is not a role that Jesus grabbed for himself like an insecure, unqualified candidate for an election. He has been placed there in his role as authority over the world, placed there by God, which means he's exactly where he should be. God knows everything, and he knows that this world needs a ruler, a king, a royal priest, who rule and reign with justice and righteousness forevermore. We need go nowhere else than under his royal rule. He is God's appointment as our royal high priest. That's point one. Second point, Jesus connects with us at the deepest level in his suffering and submission. Jesus connects with us at the deepest level in his suffering and submission. And we're working, if you remember, you can flick back to Hebrews chapter 5, if you've lost your place. And we're working out from the middle of the sandwich. So verses 2 and 3 and verses 7 and 8. And we're comparing the Old Testament high priest, how wonderful he was, with Jesus Christ. So let's describe how those Old Testament priests were described. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. Remember what we came up with before? He came from the people. He was one of them, not another kind of category of human. He was one of them. They knew him. They related to him. He deals gently, not harshly. He's not a bully leader. He's a gentle, caring leader. He practices what he preaches. He didn't take the honor for himself. So much that you would be attracted to the Old Testament priests. Of course, though, not all of them were commendable. Just like with the Old Testament kings, many Old Testament priests who left a lot to be desired. If you were here last summer here at Highfields, we worked through the first part of the book of Samuel. And we met those scoundrels, Hophni and Phinehas, who were Eli's sons. And they were nothing like the wonderful high priests that are being described here in Hebrews 5. But at their best, high priests seem to have been wonderful, pastoral, accessible, relatable to, sympathetic, gentle. I mean, who wouldn't want to have a high priest as a friend? Well, how does Jesus compare? Answer, he compares magnificently. He is glorious. Look at verse 7 of our passage. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Of course, the big difference between the Old Testament priesthood and Jesus Christ is that Jesus never sinned. Not once did he sin. That was spelled out for us last week in Hebrews 4:15, without sin. But all you have to do is read the ancient sources of Jesus Christ. Not the books by Philip Pullman, but read the early stuff. Those four gospels written within a generation. Not once does Jesus say, or do, or think in a way that is against his father's will, always utterly faultless, impeccable, utterly impeccable. But here's the point. Don't let our thinking and our knowledge of Jesus as this faultless, perfect, impeccable priest, don't let that make you think there's now clear water between you and Jesus. He's so wonderful and flawless and perfect, like he's miles away from me. No, he absolutely identifies with you. Doesn't identify with you in your sin, but he does in our suffering. Oh boy, he does. Look again at those words. Look at those words. Prayers, petitions with fervent cries and tears. His suffering, friends, was the most barbaric, dehumanizing, traumatizing suffering any person has ever experienced from the dawn of time. Jesus faced it all. Those phrases again, prayers, petitions, fervent cries and tears. Some people say this verse just refers to Gethsemane. It certainly does refer to the cries in Gethsemane. If you remember Jesus broken on his knees, crying to his father, take this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done. But note how it says in verse 7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth. It wasn't just a single day like Gethsemane. I think this is his ministry was characterized by this kind of suffering. Friends, have you ever prayed the same prayer again and again and again until you're blue in the face with tears strewn down your cheeks? Jesus has. Have you ever felt the weight of the world on your shoulders and no one, not one single person, is there to help you? Everyone's dozed off. Jesus has. Have you ever felt betrayal by your nearest and dearest, such that even mentioning their names makes your heart race and your blood pressure rocket? Jesus has. He's felt it all. Did he fight it? No. Did he hide from it? No. Did he curse God for the day he was born? No. Did he lash out or run away or give up? No, 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 no. And so, verse 7, during the days of his earthly life, he offered prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. His father heard those cries of anguish and said, no, you still have to go through this. His father heard it and he said, you've still got to go through this. It's got to continue unto death. And then as he suffers to the point of death and he cries out, it is finished, he dies. 3 days later, his father resurrects him from the dead and he's raised to new life again. Friends, if you ever feel no one gets you, Jesus gets you. If you ever feel no one understands you, Jesus understands you. If you ever feel no one stands with you, Jesus is right there. No one hears, Jesus hears. You can't see him with your eyes. It's like the B layer. He's there. Absolutely. He's got you. Just can't see him. Jesus connects with us at the deepest level in his suffering and his submission. And what are we to do with that language of learning obedience? Do you struggle with that? The phrase, he was once made perfect. Now, is that saying that Jesus was, he was disobedient and he had to learn obedience? Is that what's going on? Was he a kind of stroppy teenager and he had to go through something to become an obedient person? Is that what it's saying? No, 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 no. Why couldn't God have just appointed Jesus as our great high priest without having to go through this process of learning through suffering? Have you ever wondered that when you heard that passage read? It's a strange way of writing it. Maybe an illustration will help you. Imagine an elderly business magnate is preparing to hand over the keys of his business to the son. And there are two ways he can do it. First way is by parachuting his son into the company from above. And the son is fresh out of school, but simply because he's the owner's son, he's given everything. He's given the plush mahogany office the panelled executive suite. He's given all the company's credit cards and the investment portfolio. He's given the business lifestyle, the golf lunches, the lavish dinners. And maybe we can think of some very powerful people in the world who precisely were given that silver spoon treatment and have inherited it all just because they were the son of the father. That's one way it could have happened. The other way is where the son learns the business from the ground up. Maybe it involves the son working in the workshop with hardened mechanics, or visiting suppliers and seeing about how the raw materials come, or entering sales and marketing, trying to understand that kind of cutthroat world, or working in finance and keeping track of all the money in a hard time, etc., etc. And only after he's proved himself and he's learned how hard the business is he ready for an office of his own. To learn what it means to be the son of the father. It doesn't just fall back on his nature. He needed to be nurtured into the role. Now, I've adapted an illustration by theologian Tom Wright to make that point. Well, having earned his stripes, literally, Jesus Christ, by his wounds, by his stripes, by his beats, we're healed. We get to our third point of comparison. Jesus is God's appointment as our royal high priest. He connects with us at the deepest level in his suffering and his submission. And therefore, point three, Jesus has become our perfect source of salvation. And our time is nearly done. Here we're at the outer part of the sandwich, verses 1 and 8 and 10. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And then let's just jump down again to verse 8. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. He learned the ropes, as it were. And once made perfect, and the word there, the word is actually something called telos, meaning the goal, that's the kind of the great accomplishment of everything he set out to do. Once that had happened, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated to be by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Where high priests offer gifts and sacrifices for sins, and you can read all about that, the book of Leviticus, Jesus has offered his life. And as he cries, it is finished. And he dies and he rises again. He's exalted as our royal priest and king, our eternal king. Have a look at that. Once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. So if you obey him, you trust in him, you turn from your sin and call him your saviour and your Lord, he will provide eternal salvation. I love that phrase, eternal salvation. It has a kind of time factor, doesn't it? So you pick a time slot, any moment, morning, noon or night, time slot. And he is never not ready to hear your prayers. It's eternal salvation. And that is on the clock, round the clock, 24/7, 365 days a year and every year forevermore. You'll never find him twiddling his thumbs in his executive suite or straight to voicemail. When we had the children were a bit younger, we had baby monitors to check all was okay upstairs in the nursery. And it was very tempting at times just to turn the monitors down. We never did. And Jesus never turns the monitors down. He just wants to hear your cries, wants to hear your prayers. We can't see him, but he is there and he is making eternal salvation possible for us. And so the question that we're going to be asked is, will you trust him? Will you trust this saviour? This saviour you can't see, like the climber trusting the belay. You can't see it. He's there. He's got you. Or will you, like perhaps those first century readers of Hebrews, be more tempted to trust those very good alternatives who you can see? So again, I want us to just cut with a grain of Hebrews just for a moment. Because those original first century readers would have thought, you know, those priests, they were great. They were so pastoral, they were so caring, they were so loving, they knew me, they were one of me, they got me. And I need to see someone who can actually see me eye to eye. I can't see Jesus, I want someone I can touch. I was just reflecting on that, and I just wonder, certainly some church traditions use the language of priests and confessions and so forth. We don't use that kind of language in our church circles, but we still do if we're not careful, we can slip into the mindset that is, my spiritual life won't really survive without me talking to that one person. And that one person I need in my life. Someone I can see. Jesus is up there, but I need to see that one person. And it's wonderful. Don't mishear me. God gives people in our lives. Pastors, leaders, the book of Hebrews 13 talks about the significance of those kind of people in our lives. But we've got to be careful that we don't slip into a kind of Christian life, which is, unless I see this small group leader, unless I debrief with my mentor, unless I see that particular coach or one-to-one leader or pastor or elder or member of the team, etc., then my life as a Christian is just going to struggle. Again, please don't mishear me. All these people are really, really valuable. People with their feet on the ground. And they're great gifts of God to the church. But don't stop with them. At their best, these people surely should be pointing you to him, our great high priest, who says, though you can't see me, I'm greater. I'm the one who identifies with you. I've suffered far worse and know what it's like to be you. I've paid for your sins, I've risen again, and I'm on the edge of my seat waiting to hear your prayers. So will you go to him? For he is a great high priest who is not unable to feel sympathy with us, yet he has been tempted in every way as we have, just as we have been, yet he did not sin. So friends, as the passage last week says, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy to find grace to help us in our time of need. I want to have a moment of quietness and then I'll pray. But just in the quietness, it may be that there are areas in your life and you say, Lord, please forgive me for when I've not gone to you, gone to other things, other places, other people who are God's gift to you, but you've stayed there. You've not let them point you to him, the great high priest. Let's have a moment of quietness and I'll pray. Praise you, Lord Jesus, that we can trust you. We can't see you, but we know you're there. We know you've paid for our sins. You've suffered more than anyone can imagine. You are a faithful high priest who's now victorious over sin and death. You've been installed as the king, appointed by your father. And therefore, you're absolutely the right one to hear our prayers any moment, day or night, eternally. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for who you are. And please, please help us to keep on coming back to you. We thank you for the gift of others who help us, encourage us, urge us to press on. We pray, please, would they point us to you, where we find ultimate and eternal salvation. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.